Morning, everybody. If you want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Once you get there, if you look down at verse 36, that's where our text is going to come from. We'll read it. Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. That's 84 years she'd been a widow. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. I want to give you the backstory that leads up to this woman Anna here. If you read through the second chapter of Luke, it begins with Luke's account of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful story. And it specifically says that after Christ was born, he was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. And his mother Mary went through the process of purification after she had a child, once again, according to the law. And then his parents, Mary and Joseph, they brought him down to the temple. Every male that was born in Israel, a sacrifice was to be offered when they were born. And his parents brought him down to that temple according to the law. The scripture is very clear about that. All this was done according to the law because this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, you know who he was? He was a lawkeeper. From his very birth, from the moment he was born, he kept God's holy law and he kept it perfectly. He kept it ceremonially. He kept it outwardly, in his speech and in his actions. His works, they were always beautiful. They were always perfect. They were always good works before God. His speech was always right. It was always timely. It was never anything that was lying, anything that was in error. It was always perfect. He kept it ceremonially. He kept it outwardly and he kept it inwardly. In the deepest crevices of the thoughts of his heart, they were all perfect before God. This was and is a truly righteous man. The only one to ever live. Now, like I said, according to the law, Mary and Joseph brought him down to that temple for that sacrifice. And when they entered the temple, two people laid eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ as an infant, too, inside the temple. And both of them immediately recognized who he was. The first one was a man named Simeon. And Simeon had been waiting a very long time for this, because the Lord had spoken to Simeon prior to this personally. He told him, "You will not die until you've laid eyes on the Christ, on the Messiah." And Mary and Joseph walk in carrying Christ, and Simeon takes him up in his arms, and here's what he says. Look down at verse 29. He says, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And there's so much spiritual significance to that statement. If the Lord ever reveals himself to me or you, if we ever see him with those spiritual eyes, we're going to see the exact same thing Simeon saw. You know what he saw in the face of Christ? He says, "I've seen my salvation." And that's who you're going to see, and that's what you're going to see if the Lord ever gives you eyes to see Christ. Your full, free, frank salvation found in this man, Jesus Christ. And you're going to have the same thing that Simeon had. You know what he had? He had peace. He said, "Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace. I have peace." If you ever see that all your salvation is found in this man, Jesus Christ, you'll have peace. What does that look like? It's peace in knowing that if God is at peace with his Son, Christ, which he is, and if he is my salvation, which if you are a sinner, he is, that means he's at peace with me too. Because he's made my peace with God. There's no peace to be made. There's no warfare left. There's no reason for God's anger. It's all gone. And now there's just perfect peace in this man, Jesus Christ. The second person who laid eyes on him in that temple was Anna. And when Anna sees him, she does a few things. Look at verse 38 again. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. Now, if the Lord ever gives you eyes to see Christ, you can see your salvation. You're going to have peace. And you're going to give thanks, just like Anna did here. This thing of being thankful, we just celebrated Thanksgiving, didn't we? We observed that holiday. And I assume that the original purpose of that holiday was to consider all the blessings we have and to give thanks to the Lord for it. That's not what it means nowadays. We all get together and just eat turkey and things like that. But, truly, every believer, everyone who the Lord has redeemed, they're a thankful individual. They give thanks to God. But what does that look like? What does that look like? I think that most of the time, for us, for the believer, that thanksgiving comes in the form of a question. And the question is this: why me? Why would you have mercy on somebody like me? Why would you show grace, this unmerited kindness, to somebody like me? Why would you sacrifice your own son for somebody like me? Why me? You know, Mephibosheth had that exact same question. You remember 2 Samuel 9, David and Mephibosheth? David's the most powerful king in the whole land. And he said, I made a covenant with Saul's son Jonathan. Does he have any children? Because I'm going to be merciful to him. I'm going to be kind for Jonathan's sake. And he says, there's one. There's Mephibosheth. He's lame on both his feet. He can't do anything for you, and he can't do anything for himself. David said, you go fetch him. And they bring Mephibosheth before David. And Mephibosheth thinks, he goes, I'm going to die. Right? I'm the heir to the king's rival, to his enemy. Right? I'm a goner. And if it had been any other king, he would have been. He would have been slaughtered right there. But David brings him in the middle of the court, and he says, here's what I'm going to do. Everything you lost, I'm now restoring it to you. You're going to be a wealthy man. His house, it's your house now. You live with me. My table over there, that's where you're going to eat every single day, and my table is going to cover your lame feet. And I'm adopting you. I'm taking you on. You're now my son. And this is how Mephibosheth answered. This is what he said. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? That's what true thanksgiving looks like. That's what thankfulness looks like. Why me? Now after that, she gives thanks. She has something to say. Look at verse 38 again. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now she had a particular topic. She spake of him. She spake of Christ. I thought, this is probably one of the best statements I've heard about preaching. It said, wherever you're preaching from, no matter what chapter, what verse, what book, what story, you better be able to entitle that message, Jesus Christ and Him Crucified. And if not, you need to burn that message and start all over again. The situation is too dire. We're sinners. We're going to die very, very soon. We're going to stand before a holy and just God who demands perfection. The situation is too dire, and time is too short. There is nothing else worth talking about. It is Christ and Him crucified. That is always the message. And if it's not, that's not a message from God. She had a particular message, and she had a particular audience. Did you catch it? She spoke to all them that looked for redemption. Now, the gospel has a particular audience. Christ is for a particular people. He died to save a particular people. This is not universal. It's particular. And that audience is this: all them that looked for redemption. I think we need to take a few minutes right now and find out whether I'm part of that audience and whether you're part of that audience. Because if you're not, you might as well leave. And I might as well leave, because this isn't for you and it's not for me. But if you are, there's some things we need to learn here. All them that looked for redemption. What does that word redemption mean? It means this. It means the release of something because the debt has been paid. Something has been bound up. Something is in captivity. Some item, someone. It is bound up and it will not be released because there is a debt that must be paid. And the only way that thing, that person, will be released is if that debt is paid in full. That's what it means to be redeemed. And this is a term that has been misused and misrepresented from society from the beginning of time. Now, I'll give you an example of that. If you read books or you watch movies, you've probably read or watched a redemption story. And here's how it normally goes. It starts with the main character, and for lack of a better term, he's kind of a scumbag, right? He's morally bankrupt. Perhaps he's engaged in some big action that was dishonorable. And the point is that no one really has any respect for him. He's not a good guy. And then towards the end of the story, normally sometime near the time of his death, he engages in some honorable, selfless action, and the moral of the story is he redeemed himself. And you can too, right? No matter how bad off you are, no matter what you've done, anytime you want, you can turn things around. You can be a good person, right? You can make it back up, and you'll be fine. You can work your way out of this mess. You can redeem yourself. Before God, nothing could be further from the truth. I want to be very clear about this. I'm going to make this very strong statement here. There is absolutely nothing, nothing you and I can do to redeem ourselves back to God. There is absolutely nothing He will accept from us. Now, this is a strong statement, and I want to back that up with the Scripture. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, look at verse 18. I want to remind you, the concept we're talking about is the concept of redemption, being bought back. First Peter 1, look at chapter verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now that word conversation, that means conduct. Your conduct and your traditions received from your fathers. What is this conversation and what are these traditions that we keep on passing down from generation to generation, one father to the next? It's twofold, really. And the first one is a sinful, wicked, evil nature. It began with Adam in the garden. The Lord put Adam in the garden, He made him upright and He made him innocent. Gave him one law, one rule. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. One man, upright and innocent, one command, he can't keep it. He disobeyed God, and here's what the Scripture says about him. He died. He died spiritually. He lost that innocent nature. He took on wicked and a sinful nature that could do absolutely nothing but sin. That's it. And he's been passing that down from generation to generation. That tradition, that conversation is being passed down from him to his children, to their children, to their children, all the way down. Our parents pass it on to us. We pass it on to our kids. That sinful, wicked, evil nature that ensures if it comes from us, it's sin. God can't accept it. Not in any way, shape, or form. That's the first tradition. That's the first conversation. Here's the second one. It's salvation by works. Read that again. Look at verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. You know what that word vain means? It means powerless. We keep on passing down this powerless tradition, this powerless conversation from generation to generation. And the tradition, the conversation is this. There is something you can do to make it right with God. Anytime you want this, you can turn this around. You at least have the capability of being good. There's something you can add. There's something you can do. It's the greatest lie that's ever been told, and we keep on passing this vain conversation, this powerless conversation down from generation to generation, every time, still telling the greatest lie ever told. So what then? If you and I cannot do anything to redeem ourselves back to God, is there any hope for us? How can a man be redeemed? Look at verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, if you want to know how a man can be redeemed, it's it right there. The Lord Jesus Christ had to shed his blood for a particular man. He had to take on the sins of that particular man. He had to suffer the wrath of God for that particular man, and he had to die for that particular man, for that man to be redeemed, to be ransomed back to God. Listen to this. This is Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's the only way a man can be redeemed, if Christ bore my curse in his body, and he suffered the wrath of God for it, and he died putting that curse away to where it is no more. That's the only way. It's the only thing that has any efficacy with God. That's it. Now, question for you. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, him being made the curse for us, was this God's plan B? Was it, well, man fell, I didn't see that coming, and in response to man's fall, which is, well, just something I couldn't plan for, I created the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was it God's plan B? Was he reacting to the fall of man? Look down at verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. No, folks, the fall was not an unforeseen event that God just didn't see coming. It was purpose, just like every other thing that happens around here. Everything's just according to the good purpose and will of God. The fall was for the cross. You see that? It said he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The cross has always been the eternal purpose of God himself. And the purpose is this: to glorify himself in the person of Jesus Christ, through him single-handedly, all by himself, saving a particular people. Everything is for the cross. Everything. Everything you see here, this whole universe, this complex world, this place exists for one reason: so a Roman soldier could dig a hole in the ground and drop a pole in it so the Christ would be crucified on that pole. That's why all this exists. Everything is for this purpose: the glorification of God in the person of Jesus Christ. With God, folks, there are no unforeseen events. There's no missed shots. There's no near misses. Everything happens according to his purpose, and everything is working together to glorify God and for the good of his people. Now, the original question: am I part of this group? Am I part of this audience? All those looking for redemption. What does it mean to look for redemption? That means you haven't found it in yourself. Now, if you can look inside yourself and you can find a reason that God would be merciful to you, or you can find something that he'd be pleased with, whatever it may be, I've made an appropriate decision, he's pleased with that, if you can find that in yourself, you've found your Redeemer. It's you. I'm better than, 70% of everybody out there. I'm at least in the top 30% of society. I'm not perfect, but who is, right? A whole lot of people that are worse off than I am. You found your Redeemer inside yourself. Whatever it may be, I go to church on Sunday, I read my Bible twice a week, all that stuff, you found your Redeemer, he's inside yourself. And that means you're a debtor to the whole law, every jot and every tittle, and you will fail. But those who are looking for redemption, that means they can't find it in themselves. They need a Redeemer. They've got a lien against them, a sin debt they can't pay off. And to be released, they need a Redeemer that's going to pay the full price and buy them back to God. Here's what it looks like. Look at verse 21. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The people of this audience, they're looking for redemption, and they can't find it in themselves. They need a Redeemer, and they find it in one place. They find it in God. Their faith and their hope is all in God. And you find it interesting that the word God is used there. And you could use that interchangeably with Christ, but it's speaking in two ways. Now, our faith and our hope, we had the same faith and hope in God the Son that God the Father had in him. What was the faith and hope that God the Father had in the Son? In the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave his people, his chosen, he gave them to the Son. And he said this, I am holding you 100% responsible for them. Everything that is necessary for me to accept them, it's going to have to come from you. You're going to have to do everything. I'm not going to look to them for anything. And he gave us to Christ, and he said, hands off. And he trusted his son with that which was most precious to him, his people. And he trusted him to do everything that was necessary to ransom us, to redeem us, and to bring him back to God without a scratch on us. Perfectly acceptable. And you know what? That same faith that the Father had in the Son, I got that same faith in the Son. Every believer, everyone who's looking for redemption, they have that exact same faith in the Son. I'm trusting that he has done everything that is necessary to make me acceptable with God. And that word salvation, that's a big word. There's a whole lot of stuff involved there. There's a righteousness that had to be worked out. There was sin that had to be put away. There were transactions that had to be made with God we know nothing of. Here's the point. I'm trusting whatever transaction needed to happen, whatever needed to be done, he said, it is finished. That means they're finished transactions. The debts have been paid. I owe absolutely nothing, and it's all because of him. That same faith and hope that the Father had in the Son, we've got that exact same faith and hope in him as well. Just the same. The same faith and hope that the Son had in the Father, we have that exact same faith and hope as well. What faith and hope did the Son have in the Father? In that same covenant, when the Father gave the elect to Christ, the Father said, you're going to have to die. That's the only way they can be redeemed. I'm going to have to punish you. All my wrath is going to come down upon you for their sin. And you're going to have to die. You're going to go to that grave for only 3 days. And after 3 days, I'm going to raise you from the dead. And this was the last words of Christ from the cross. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And right then, he had no positive communication from his Father. He felt no love. He could not detect a positive presence in any way. All he had was the wrath of God. He had an enemy pouring his wrath down upon him. That's all he had. And the promise of God was this. You died for them. You put away every one of their sins. I'll raise you from the dead. And in the midst of all that agony, in the midst of all that wrath, having nothing but the promise of God, he never stopped believing it. He trusted his Father to the very end. And after 3 days, what happened? The Father was good to his word, and he raised him from the dead. And why did he do that? Because Christ held up his end of the bargain. He put away all the sins of everybody he died for, which means it would have been an injustice to keep him dead, to keep him in that grave. God is just, and justice would not allow him to be dead any longer. He had to be raised from the dead because there was no more reason for his death. And we have the exact same hope and faith in the Father. I have this hope that because of what Christ has done, one of these days, probably real soon, I'm going to close my eyes in death. And I'm going to wake up just a short time after that, and I'm going to be incorruptible, a sinless body, being perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, resurrected with and in him, having eternal glory with the presence of God. I'm trusting him to do that for Christ's sake. And when I wake up, he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And he's going to say that because my goodness and my faithfulness and my good servitude, it's all Christ's. He's going to be looking at Christ when he says that. Now, I want to use the remainder of our time to give you an illustration of redemption. I want you to turn over to the book of Ruth. Leviticus 25 gives us laws concerning the concept of redeeming in Israel. And here's how it worked. Let's say that you had many debts. And to pay your debts, you had to sell off your possessions. Right? If you were poor, you had lost everything, and you were destitute. Someone could come back, and they could buy up everything they lost, and they could restore you, everything you had before. It's called a kinsman redeemer. But there were things that had to happen here. There were specific elements that had to be met along the way. Number one, that redeemer, he had to be of near kin. He had to be bone of your bone, and he had to be flesh of your flesh. If he had the right to redeem, he had to be your near kin. The second one was this. He had to have the wealth to redeem. He had to have the ability to get all your stuff back, to get all your possessions back. He had to make it right with everybody else. He had to pay them off to get all your stuff back. He had to have the wealth. He had to have the ability to redeem. And the third thing he had to have was this. He had to have the willingness to redeem. Because if you were destitute, and you had to sell off all your stuff, that was your problem. You had gotten yourself in that mess. He was under absolutely no obligation to buy you out of your problem. But if he was willing, he could do it. Near akin, able, willing. Those are the three things. Now, in the book of Ruth here, we have what I think is the most beautiful story of redemption anywhere in the Scripture. Obviously, it's four chapters. We're not going to look at the whole thing. I just want to pick out a few high points along the way and share it with you. But I do want to tell a story along the way. I think most of you are familiar with it, but it begins with a man named Elimelech. Elimelech's a very wealthy man. He lives in Israel, and he has a wife named Naomi. He's got two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They both have wives. There's Ruth, the namesake of the book, and then there's Orpah. And there's a famine in Israel, and so they go on down to Moab. Just a short time after that, Elimelech, he dies. And both his sons, they die too. And so now you got the three girls. You got Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. And being a widow back in those days, it was bad news because that meant you had no support. No one to support you. And they became destitute. They became poor. They went from being very wealthy, very powerful, very young, and now they've gone to this great destitute state. And so Naomi goes to the girls, and she says, I've got nothing else for you. I don't have any other sons. I have no wealth. I have nothing for you. You need to go home. You need to go back to your families. Go back to where you came from. Go back to your gods. And Orpah says, okay. And she goes on back. But Ruth won't go. She won't go. And I want you to hear what she has to say. Look at Ruth 1, verse 16. This is Ruth speaking to Naomi. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now, this is the hope and the desire of everyone who Christ has redeemed. It's union with Christ. You notice how closely what she says there to Naomi, how closely it resembles what we confess in believer's baptism. When he lived, I lived. That's my hope. That when he lived that perfect life, that righteousness that began at his very birth, we saw that. That perfect righteous life. Really, I lived it too. I lived it in him, and that is my righteousness before God. Where he died, that's my hope. That's where I died too. He died bearing me in his body. He died bearing my curse in his body. And when he died, I died in him. That's when I was punished. When he was raised from the dead, I was raised in him. True union with Christ, that's a great desire of everyone who Christ has redeemed. Is that your hope? Is that what you want? You've been redeemed. Now, look down here. Naomi and Ruth go back to Israel. And people recognize her. Remember, she was a big deal in Israel. Right? Elimelech was a very powerful man, a very rich man. They start to say some things. They say, is this Naomi? She used to be so beautiful. She used to be so young. She used to be so powerful. Everything's different now. And some of these people ask her what happened. Look at verse 20. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Now what she just said there, everyone who has been redeemed by Christ, that's a confession concerning himself. I'm empty. I went out full. I used to think I had a whole lot. Used to think I thought I had power with God. I thought I had something that he would be pleased with. I don't have that anymore. I found out I'm empty. I've got absolutely nothing before God. I'm an empty-handed sinner, a mercy beggar, nothing more. I'm bitter, full of bitter sin and nothing more. Now, chapter 2. Ruth and Naomi are in Israel. They live there. And there's a law in Israel. Here's how it goes. If you were poor, you could go out to the fields of the rich and you can glean in those fields. And if you were a rich man, you had fields, you grew crops. When you sent your reapers out there to gather the harvest, they would pile it up into sheaves and they'd carry it away. As they were carrying the crops away, when the reapers would drop some on the ground, that would fall off the piles, they were not to pick it up. It was to stay there on the ground, and that was left there for the poor so the poor could come and glean in the field. They'd have something to eat. It was a welfare program in Israel. And it just so happens, Ruth goes out. and she's going to glean the field, and she ends up in the field of a man named Boaz. And she doesn't know it, but Boaz is near kin of her. She's Elimelech's brother, as a matter of fact. He's near kin, and he's a very, very wealthy man. She doesn't know this. She doesn't know she's in his field. And so, as she's gleaning in the field, Boaz comes out, and he lays eyes on her. And he's immediately filled with compassion and kindness towards this woman. He sees her gleaning in the field, and he grabs a servant, and he says, "Who is that?" He says, "Well, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. Her name's Ruth, the Moabitess, because I've heard of her." And immediately he has this compassion. Ruth hasn't seen him. Ruth doesn't know she's in his field. She has absolutely no idea who he is, but he's laid eyes on her, and he's going to be compassionate to her. Look what he says. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. This is Boaz talking to a servant. "And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. But let follow also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not.'" He says, you make sure that when you're carrying those sheaves around, you make sure you drop some on the ground just for her. You do it on purpose. And you think about the love and the care the Lord has done for his people. Before we ever knew him, before we ever had any interest in him, before we were ever seeking him, there he was looking upon us with that eye of love, with that eye of compassion, always dropping those handfuls of purpose all along the way, leading us to Christ. Then Boaz gives Ruth a command. It's a very gracious command. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. "Then said Boaz unto Ruth, 'Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels to drink of that which the young men have drawn.'" He says, Ruth, this is my field, right? Everything here I own, this is all mine. And everything you need, you're going to find right here, Ruth. You need food, you go glean it off the sheaves right there. You need water, it's already drawn. You don't even have to draw it from the well. It's there waiting on you right now. Go get a drink of water. You need a place to lie down, the barn's right over there. In this field, you're protected. I've already told my young men, nobody's going to touch you. Everything you need is right here in my field, Ruth. Don't go to another field. And this is the command of Christ, this beautiful command to every sinner out there. And the command is this: don't go to another field. Come to Christ. He will not turn you away. Come just as you are. Come poor, come needy, and you will find everything you need. Don't go and do. Don't glean in another field and bring it over here to show me what you've got. Absolutely not. Don't go anywhere else. You come and you glean from my field and you get everything you need. The gospel's for sinners. It's my favorite part of it. Now, Ruth gathers all this food. Boaz gives her just this great wealth of food. And she brings it on back to Naomi. And Naomi asks her where she got it from. And Ruth says, well, I got it from this man named Boaz. Mind you, she knows absolutely nothing about Boaz. Has no idea who this guy is, but Naomi does. Naomi hears this name, Boaz, and she knows that's Elimelech's brother. He's near of kin to us. And she tells him, Ruth, he's near of kin. He's a kinsman redeemer. He has the right to redeem us. And Ruth, you've already seen it. You know he's got the ability. He's got the wealth. You've already seen it. But here's the thing, Ruth. Is he willing? Is he willing to redeem us? Because he doesn't have to. It's not his responsibility to redeem us. It would just be grace. It would just be mercy if he did. So here's what you do, Ruth. He's going to go sleep on the threshing floor tonight. And you go down to where he's sleeping. And you uncover his feet. And you lie down, very important here, next to his feet. And Ruth, you don't say a word. You say absolutely nothing. And you let him speak. And we'll find out whether he'll redeem us or not. So she does that. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. "And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who art thou?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman.' And he said, Blessed be thou the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. Listen to this. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. He was near kin. He had the right to redeem. He checked the first box. He had the wealth. He had the ability to redeem, to buy back everything they had lost. He checked the second box, but she was worried about this third one. Is he willing? Because he doesn't have to. You ever get worried about the third one? I do. Christ is near kin to me. He was made man. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He has the ability. I have no doubt about that. If he wants to save me, he'll do it all by himself. He'll do it to the tune of his own glory, and all he has to do is just do it. That's it. Just will it. Nothing too hard for the Lord. He's got the ability. But this last one, is he willing to save somebody like me? This just answered it right there. To every sinner that comes to Christ, comes with absolutely nothing, just like Ruth, an empty-handed sinner. Need everything done for you. He comes, you come to him, and he will always answer this way, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. This is a Spurgeon quote. I keep this on my phone because I like to look at it. It says this. It's very simple. It said, no one in hell can say I went to Christ and he turned me away. Absolutely nobody. If you're a sinner in need of mercy, you come to Christ, you will hear this exact same thing every single time. I will do to thee all thou requirest. Now, there's an issue, though. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Boaz speaking, he says, And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if you will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. There's an issue. Somebody has the greater claim to Naomi and Ruth than Boaz does. There's a near kinsman. And he may want to take this right to himself. So we're going to find out about this. Boaz is going to figure it out. He says, if he'll do it, if he'll play the part of the kinsman, well, let him do it. And if he won't, Ruth, I'll do it. But let's find out about this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. Why 10 witnesses? Why do you think? 10 commandments. This near kinsman is being talked about here. He's the type of the law. God's holy law. That's what it's talking about here. Go on reading in verse 3. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which for our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself. Listen to these last words here. This is the law speaking. For I cannot redeem it. Now, this near kinsman that's being talked about here, it's the law. That's why it was 10 witnesses right there. And this is the statement of the law. I cannot redeem it. Best commentary on this passage of Scripture is Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read it to you. It says, For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Anything wrong with God's holy law? Is it weak in any way? There is absolutely nothing wrong with God's holy law. It's perfect. Where's the weakness? It's in us. We can't keep it. The law demands perfect satisfaction. The law demands it be kept every jot and tittle, every single time. And we cannot keep the law. That's the weakness of the law. Don't try to come unto God based on what you've done and what you haven't done, because the law can't redeem you. He says so right there in the story. I cannot redeem it. No man can come to God by way of the law and find acceptance. Furthermore, folks, the law was never given as a mechanism of salvation. The law does one thing only. It declares my guilt. It beats me up. So I've got nowhere to look but Christ himself. That's it. That's the only purpose of the law. But understand this. When Christ redeemed his people, he didn't skirt the law. He didn't go around the law. He didn't bypass the law. He fulfilled the law. And the law demanded of you and me, of every believer, it demanded fulfillment in two ways. Number one, we broke it. That means we had to die. Christ fulfilled that punishment. Bearing our sins in his body, he died under the wrath of God, fulfilling the punishment the law demanded. It's fulfilled. It's got nothing else to say to us. We've suffered. We've died. It was appropriate. God is satisfied. The end. Another thing it needed. It needed to be kept. Not only could I just be neutral. Not only I just haven't broken God's holy law. I had to have kept God's holy law. Christ did that too. He kept God's holy law. So the law now, for everyone Christ redeemed, it's fulfilled. It's not skirted. It's not passed by. It's not pushed away somewhere. The law is lifted up. It's honored in the salvation of God's people because Christ kept it in both ways. Through suffering the punishment of it and also keeping it. Every place, every time, everywhere. Let's look how the story ends. Ruth 4, look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. You know, the title of this book is Ruth. Ruth is not the main character, nor is she the centerpiece of the story. This book would be better entitled Boaz. That's who this is about, because this is all about Christ. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, have borne him. And not only did Boaz restore Ruth and Naomi everything they had lost, he bought back everything they had, and they were wealthy. They were restored everything they had. He took Ruth to be his wife, and she had a son. You know what the law cannot do? It cannot produce life. It never can. The only thing that produced life is Christ, that new man in Christ Jesus. But this is what we have. Everyone who's been redeemed by Christ, every sinner who's looking for redemption, and you can't find it in yourself, and you find it only in God, this is what we have. We have true sonship with God. Because of what Christ has done for us, truly, we are sons by adoption and sons by birth. And this is the reality of the situation. We are strangers and pilgrims here. This place should feel somewhat uncomfortable to us because this is not our home, but we're going home. And there, we are joint heirs with Christ. Everything he has come to him, come to us. In the person of Jesus Christ, we're going home to be with our Father and to be with our Savior. And that truly will be home. But we have true sonship with God, joint heirs with Christ. I'm going to leave you there. Mm-hmm.